Thank you, ladies. Appreciate that very, very much. Very peppy, happy song. I'm grateful for that. Take your copy of God's Word, please, and go with me to the book of Colossians chapter 2 tonight. Colossians chapter 2. And we're still in this study. We'll be here probably several more messages anyway. And we call this study Building a Strong Church and our study of Colossians. And tonight I want to speak to you about staying out of the ditch. Staying out of the ditch. Colossians chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse number 8, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter. I don't know that I'm going to read all these verses because we'll be dealing with them as we pass through, but let me read a few of them. We'll get started here tonight in our study on this particular passage. Verse number 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him, speaking of Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And we are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also we are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that were against us, which were contrary to us, and took it out of the way and nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled the principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of holy day or a new moon or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." And we'll stop our reading right there. So as we think about this particular passage, and you know, when you look at a section of Scripture, specifically for those of us who are preaching or teaching, we look for what we call a central truth. The idea that's in that passage that you're trying to say, okay, what's really being said here? Why are all these things being said? What is it really heading towards? And so I think I found that as I'm being studying this particular passage. I have a good friend, Brother Dave Hardy, who was pastored really for over 30 years in the state of Oklahoma, Tulsa, at the Eastland Baptist Church, and now is traveling in evangelism, has been for several years now. And I helped a lot of churches, but I've heard him say on a number of occasions, I've heard him say it more than once, several times, probably more than a dozen or more, and he makes this statement as a very wise man. He said, there are ditches on both sides of the road. There are ditches on both sides of the road. So you may not know what that means. That may be something, okay, I do know if I'm driving down a road, there is a ditch on both sides. But what does that mean spiritually? How do we relate that to ourselves spiritually? What it means that as a Christian, we can have trouble sometimes with balance in the Christian life. Sometimes we get out of balance, and we may find ourselves, as we get out of balance, moving off the balance side and maybe into one ditch and finding ourselves resting there for a while. Here's what I've come to discover, is that sometimes when you get out of balance and you find yourself out of balance and in a ditch, I see sometimes that people get out of one ditch, and instead of getting back to the center of the road, they flop over to the other side of the road and the other ditch. And so there are ditches on both sides of the road. Now, I've known a lot of Christians who, in my opinion, who have been out of balance. I say a lot. I don't know that I could really quantify that or give you a specific number. But I've met, in 40 years of ministry, certainly have met more than my share, more than a few in life. And I've watched them as they bounced, as I said, from one side of the road to the other, from one ditch to the other. I'm thinking of a few Christian couples that I've known through the years who, when I was dealing with them, they'd be so adamant about things in what I call an ultra conservative way. When I say adamant, it was as if you didn't see it their way, then it was no way. Okay, it's either their way or no way. And in the other side, when I thought about that as well, I thought about the fact that if anyone saw it differently than they saw it, they either weren't right with God or they at least were not as spiritual as them. So again, you have people like that, you know, okay, this is the way I see it. There's no other way to see it. And if you don't see it the way I see it, then you're not necessarily spiritual or you're not really right with God. Now, don't get me wrong. I consider myself very conservative when it comes to the things of the Lord. I think we need to be appropriate and upright. We need to walk with the Lord with integrity. But I think I do so with balance, at least in my mind. I'm sure people think that maybe I'm not so balanced. But the truth of the matter is, in my mind, I think I'm trying to balance this thing out pretty good. And so the people I'm thinking about were so out of balance, almost unreasonable in their approach to Christian living, that they thought that someone else's child, even just bring them into church almost, or if they would put them in a Sunday school class, that somehow those other kids in that class were going to somehow corrupt their child in about 15 or 20 minutes or 30 minutes that they're going to be in Sunday school. And so they just got that mindset about that, you know, that they were just this super spiritual. No one else saw it like they saw it, almost to being isolated, even in a church like our church. Now, I've seen this on more than one occasions when with families like this. So listen to me very carefully. So I don't know that I know anybody in our church like this right now, but I have met them through the years. So here's what ends up happening. As their children get older, many times those children begin to rebel against some of those ultra conservative, so restrictive, we can't have any friends, and they begin to move, and they begin to move in what I would call wrong ways. They begin to rebel against the stringency of the parents. So then I watch as those parents who were this ultra-conservative, restrictive lifestyle move to the other side of the road and become loose and accommodating at the point that our church then is too conservative and they move to a church that is much more loose or less restrictive in that regard, leaning in that direction. So I've seen the effect of those ditches on both sides of the road in the life of the kids and sometimes the children and the grandchildren. And let me just tell you, it is not a good way to be. So I want you to think about that tonight, because in our modern world, there is no end of various philosophies about the Christian life and the church life. So it's easy to get caught up in some of those philosophies and get out of balance. This isn't really some kind of new phenomena that we're talking about tonight, because really this section of Scripture that we're dealing with really deals with that very thing, where the Apostle Paul is trying to help this church stay out of a ditch. And the ditch, of course, was going to take them in a wrong direction. It was going to end up causing them some really very difficult aspects. So I want you to see there are really three warnings tonight here that are found. And we didn't get to the third one. We read two of them already here in Colossians chapter 2. And Paul's writing about these believers trying to help them get out of the ditch. Notice the first ditch that we're to avoid is the ditch of being captured. The ditch of being captured. We find that in verses 8 to 15. Verses 8 to 15. So in this section, it begins with the word beware. Would you notice that in verse number 8? Okay, the first word there, of course, is the word beware. And we all understand that when you see that, it's like, okay, there's something going on here. We're being warned about something. We're being cautioned. We're saying, the Apostle Paul is saying, okay, you need to slow down here and let me explain some things to you. So this is a very, very sincere warning, a very strict warning. And in the element of life, of course, we are all familiar with situations where if you're driving a vehicle and you're maybe on a what we call a superhighway, an interstate, or maybe a turnpike, and all of a sudden you see up ahead of you, maybe see a rash of lights that are flashing. Immediately your instinct is, okay, I need to slow down a little bit. There's something going on up there, and you probably don't know what it is until you get up there. And sometimes it's on the other side of the road, and the side of the road you're on shouldn't slow down at all, but it does, because people do what we call rubbernecking. Everybody wants to see what's going on. And so there's this sense of which we just kind of slow things down. I was told by my granddaughter Madison tonight, as she was coming to church, that this shooting that took place evidently was not far from their home, and there was just a lot of traffic as a result of that. And of course, you would think there'd be police officers and rescue squads and all those type of things, but we've all seen that. Or maybe it's a truck on the highway that has a big sign on the back of it, it's flashing road work ahead or whatever. But it's the idea is that, hey, there's just something to be cautious around. So the idea of being aware is danger ahead, caution. So Paul uses this thought of this word beware. Verse number 8, notice what he says, beware. Now here's what he's concerned about. He's concerned about beware lest any man spoil you. Spoil you. So the word spoil, of course, we think of things that spoil. We think of food that spoils. But that's really not the thought that is given to us here. It's not the idea of, you know, you're going to rot away. The idea here is being used of this word. It means to be captured or kidnapped. It was used literally in the thought of kidnapping a man's daughter. So this idea was, okay, somebody's going to come, and if you're not careful, they're going to carry you away. They're going to get you off course. They're going to move you from a position of where you are. And so you need to be careful about this. You need to be very, very careful, so lest any man spoil you. And so he uses this idea. Now, again, we have explained in this book of Colossians that they've been dealing with some false teachers. And of course, the false teachers come along and they say, look, we want to help you. We're here to give you a fuller understanding. We're here to give you some insight into some things you don't know. And so we want to help you. And so the idea was that they were almost implying that they were going to give them greater liberty, perhaps greater knowledge. And in reality, they were going to lose their Christian freedom and their liberty by following that along and being carried away. And so Paul said, look, be careful. So Paul isn't using some good terms here. So whatever he's dealing with, whatever it is that's happening here, we need to understand that these are not good things. This is not like, okay, this is a blessing. This is going to be something that's going to bless you. No, this is something that's going to hurt you and hurt your Christian life. So the idea that these false teachers, think about this, they don't win people. They don't go out and try to win people to Jesus Christ. They go out and try to capture people. People who have already been perhaps established in a good church. They say, cults do make this boast, that many times they take people out of good churches because people in good churches sometimes don't know their Bible well enough. And as a result of that, they get twisted up and they get spoiled and carried away. And so they get into a ditch on the wrong side of the road. So these false teachers love fishing in God's churches. And they have, obviously, people they can prey upon. So these people are captured or spoiled because they are not fully grounded, or perhaps are just ignorant of God's truth. They think that there's something else that they need to know. And so those persuade those folks, obviously, to abandon the truth and for error. And these folks, we would call them seducers or robbers. Now, I want you to notice there are three, basically, distractions that are listed here that are used by these folks who are trying to spoil. So these false teachers had three really tactics that are listed here that could be used. Notice, first of all, that the people wander away and take and spoil. Number one, by philosophy. By philosophy. He mentions that in verse number 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. And then he adds the tags at and vain deceit. So when we look at this word philosophy, of course, we use that word a lot today because people have philosophies of life. They have philosophies for their faith. So we use that word a lot. But the word here literally means to love wisdom, to love wisdom. And it isn't a love for truth, but it's love for knowledge, love for deeper understandings. So this is a wisdom of the world. This is not a wisdom of God that we're speaking of. This is a wisdom of the world that the Bible strongly condemns. If you want to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 for just a moment, look if you would at verses 18 to 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 to 20. And Paul kind of talks to the church at Corinth about this particular matter. In verse number 18, he says, let no man deceive you himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise, notice, in this world. So he's got a wisdom in this world. Let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. So we use that word vain again in regard to philosophy. Lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. So God here is saying that there's a knowledge, there's a wisdom, a philosophy of this world that is not a good philosophy. It's a philosophy, obviously, that's vain deceit. It's empty. There are what I call some smart people, the people that think they're really, really smart, and they want to be accepted by other smart people. So notice that, if you would, in the thought here is that this philosophy is really vain deceit. That's what he calls it. He said it's philosophy and vain deceit. Now this philosophy, think about this, is devoid of God's proclaimed truth. So I want you to think about this, okay? This is not just deep thinking in the spiritual realm. No, this is philosophy that is devoid of God's truth. So people try to come up with answers to things and share philosophy about things that are contradictory to the Word of God or what God has already stated. Let me just give you a few thoughts about that, okay? For instance, the Bible is very clear about creation, all right? So we go to the first two chapters of Genesis, and God tells us that, hey, He's the creator of this world. We go to John chapter 1, we understand that Jesus is the creator. So God has clearly spoken, but some people won't accept that simple truth as proclaimed by God, so they want to come up with a philosophy. And so we look at evolution as being a philosophy that's anti-God. It's a philosophy of this world. And there are many people that get caught up in those type of things, in those answers. Sometimes there are those in the religious realm who said, okay, we don't believe in just evolution, we believe in theistic evolution. In other words, God started the Big Bang and then He just let it go. Instead of just believing what God says very succinctly in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, that He is the creator, and each day this is what He did, and each day was a 24-hour day. That's just impossible. Why is it impossible if there's a God? Why would it be impossible if God is who He is, that He could just call the world into existence? And He could probably do it all in one 24-hour day, but He chose to do it over a period of six particular days. And so I'm just simply saying to you, so people, you know, they use philosophy. Sometimes the idea of sinless perfection. Now, the Bible is clear that as we're saved, God gives us a standing in Jesus Christ, and I'm not sinless, but I am justified. In other words, I'm in my position in Christ. It's just as if I never sinned, and God is working in me, and He's sanctifying me, and He's working on me a little bit here and a little bit there, and every day if I walk with Christ, I should be a little bit more like Jesus and a little less like I used to be, and I'm just simply saying that's sanctification, but I'm here to tell you, I don't care how long you're saved, you're never going to be sinlessly perfect. But yet there are people who have this philosophy that is contradictory to the Word of God, who think somehow they're going to become perfect. It's a philosophy. The idea of losing salvation is a philosophy that is not found in the Word of God. So in Paul's day, the philosophy that was being touted, at least that he was dealing with, was this of these Gnostics who were, as we've shared with you in the past, were questioning the person of Christ. And their thought was that he wasn't truly, he couldn't possibly have been physical God in the flesh. And so they would argue the point, either he was a spirit, if he was God, and if he was in the flesh, then he couldn't have possibly been God. He could have been a creation of God, but he couldn't have been God. Kind of like reminds me of the modern day cults. And so the whole idea was that Paul was dealing with a philosophy here that was anti-God, that had already been shared. So Paul warns them, be careful about philosophy. And this trap to love wisdom and not to be satisfied with God, what God has made abundantly clear. Find people all the time are looking at things and argue about things that really, in some respects, I'm asking myself, what does it really matter? I mean, really, what does it really matter? Why would you even want to argue about that? Why would you want to make that the precursor, whether you're going to fellowship with someone or not? I mean, the truth of the matter is there's some things that really don't make a whole lot of difference, and I can have my opinion, and you may disagree with me, but if my opinion is based upon the Word of God, then God is right, and if I'm with Him, then I'm right, and you're wrong. That's what I would just have to tell you, but the truth of the matter is that's not always what people believe. So this is the pursuit of deeper knowledge and understanding, and think about this. It becomes an idol or a god in some people's lives. Well, there are people that just, they want to bow at this shrine. You know, I'm one up on you. Here's something I read. This is something I found on the internet. You know, it's got to be true. It was on the internet. You know, you can Google this. You'll find it in different internet web pages. And it's crazy. This becomes a god to people. And certainly, Paul was concerned about this ditch, that this would be something that would be used to carry people away. Then there's a second thing that he mentions here that's kind of the bait, so to speak, to spoil people. And that's the traditions of men. He mentions that in verse number 8. So beware lest any man spoil you through the philosophy and vain deceit. Now notice, after the traditions of men. So the idea is that these philosophies come out of these traditions of men. Now traditions, we sometimes, that word, even in circles like ours, sometimes has a negative connotation, doesn't it? And so we think about things that are traditional, or that are tradition, specifically in the realm of Christianity, and we think, well, there's something wrong with that. Well, let me just explain something to you. The traditions, in some The word itself just means to be handed down. Okay, so some things are just handed down. So when the Bible speaks, it does speak to negative traditions. I'll give you that. In fact, I want you to turn over to the book of Mark for just a minute. Mark chapter 6, or chapter 7, I'm sorry. So again, when he deals with traditions in a negative sense, when the Bible deals with it in a negative sense, he's dealing with it because it invalidates or it goes against something that God has stated. So we find Jesus' words beginning in verse number 6 all the way to verse number 13. And these are verses probably you're familiar with anyway, but he's dealing with a religious crowd, obviously, who were big on their traditions. These were Jews. Many of them would be what we call Orthodox Jews. But you have to understand that they had, besides the scriptures, they had another book called the Talmud. The Talmud was their book of traditions. It was what the leaders had said about the Bible and how you could fulfill the scripture by doing this, that, or the other. So they became these traditions. So here's what he says. And he answered and said unto them, verse number 6, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain they worship me, listen, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men. And then he uses an illustration, the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well, ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother. Whoso curseth father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father and mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mayest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father and mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such things do ye. So Jesus, of course, is condemning tradition that, again, would invalidate something that God said we should do. And he uses the illustration of a man who has parents who obviously are needy. They're up in years. And by the law, children were to take care of their parents if they could do that. And as they got older, they were supposed to help their parents as the parents had raised them. And now they need some help or aid. And so here's a guy who says, you know, I know I have this responsibility. However, I've dedicated all my wealth to the Lord. And so I've given it to God, but I'm still hanging on to it. So because I've given it to God, just don't never know when God is going to want it or need it. I can't help you. And so they, by their tradition, invalidate God's command of the responsibility here. So I want you to understand that he's dealing with that. Now, Paul told another church to follow tradition. So turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. So on one side, tradition is bad. On the other side, we find that tradition is good. Notice what it says there. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. So here's what I would say to you, that don't just think because something is a tradition that it's necessarily wrong or that it's bad or that we shouldn't do it in the spiritual realm. Now, I would grant you that there are lots of things that we do in our church that are traditional. For instance, we just had men take an offering. Now, there's no place in the Bible where it says you've got to have so many guys take the offering. It doesn't say that you have to have offering plates and pass them at every service. But that has become our habit or our tradition. And we don't invalidate the Word of God because we do that. I don't find any place in the Word of God that says the New Testament church has to have a choir. But we have one because we want one and because we're blessed by one. And it is a tradition that's a good tradition, not a bad tradition. So there are some things that are good and some things that are not good. Nothing wrong with traditions, even in a church, as long as we don't do a disservice to the truth or invalidate God's word. Now, we're living in a time when people are speaking disparagingly about what we call traditional churches. So they're speaking down about traditional churches. And here's what I want you to know. Even the newer, more contemporary churches, listen, they have their traditions. Are you hearing me? They have their traditions. Because there are things that they're going to do in their church service that will be traditional because they do it week after week. And I'm just simply saying, no matter where you go, there are going to be people who are going to bring some things into a service that aren't necessarily found every verbatim in the Word of God. But if it's not wrong unless it's something that does invalidate the Word of God. Our tradition is that we have three services a week. Think about that. That's our tradition from the time the Cleveland Baptist Church was started, as far as I can remember. And I came here when I was 9 months old, and so I can remember quite a ways back in the Cleveland Baptist Church. Going back to the second, I don't remember the second Sunday. I was only 9 months old, but I have to tell you, I've been here since the second Sunday. But I have to tell you, as long as I can remember, Cleveland Baptist Church has had Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night service. And of course, then we have revivals and we have missions conferences. We've had those things. Well, there's nothing in the Bible that says you have to have three services a week. In fact, we're probably slacking a little bit when it comes to what the Bible says, because the Bible says daily in the temple and every house they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And so in some respects, we do that through ministry. But I'm just simply saying that, it is a tradition. Now newer churches have come to the tradition where they just have one service a week. They may have a class that they teach throughout the week that you can attend if you want to, but you don't have to. But their major service is just one service a week. But those kind of churches sometimes will look negatively on us while we look negatively on them. I'm just simply saying we both have our tradition. I would think our traditions would be a little bit more helpful, help folks to be a little bit more spiritual if they will come to church, bring a Bible, listen with an open heart. They're going to hear the Word of God preached, and it's going to help them in their Christian life rather than just go someplace on a Sunday morning and have 45 minutes of music and a 20-minute sermon, and you're on your way for the week. Now, I'm just simply saying that it's tradition. There are traditions that are found here, and we have to do that. So Paul's point is we need to be careful we don't allow our traditions to invalidate the Word of God. And specifically speaking of this philosophy that was being given here. And I think there's probably another element that he was dealing with, which was the Judaizers who were in probably every city that were trying to get into the church to help say to the church, look, you need to keep the law. So he was perhaps dealing with that as well. Then notice, if you would, there's a third thing that's a bait. He calls it the rudiments of the world in verse number 8. The word rudiments means elements of the world and speaks of the base things of this world. A world system or a world philosophy is something we're warned about time and time again in the Bible. And we're to avoid it. Yet, many times that's a trap that's being used or baited, and it certainly seems to be a trap for the Colossian believers. I don't know if you're familiar with this verse, but I ask you to jot it down. Maybe you could put it on your prayer sheet tonight. But I would encourage you to memorize 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to 17. Well, the Bible says, love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of the Father will abideth forever. And I'm going to tell you that the world system is out there, and it wants to draw people away. And so he says, look, you need to be careful about this particular element of being spoiled. Then there's a second warning. Notice it, the warning about men's judgment. Look at verse number 16, Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. So let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink in respect of holy day or new moon or Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So the warning seems to point to those who would try to bring, again, the Old Testament law into a New Testament era. So I'm running out of time here tonight, but I want to try to get this finished, so just hang with me for just a few moments. We believe in what we call dispensations. So when we think about a dispensation, then sometimes people get kind of caught up in some of these words, and they think, well, these are theological terms I can never understand. But a dispensation is just the way God determines he's going to deal with people during a particular time period, okay? So if you want to just kind of keep that in your mind, dispensations, God deals with people in different ways at different times, all right? So when we think about dispensation, up until the dawning of the New Testament era, God dealt with a people, what we call, in the Old Testament, we call it the law. He dealt with a particular people, the Hebrew people, specifically with them in the law. And they were under the law. So we understand that the law had many rules and days to observe. By following the law, a person was to be brought to the end of themselves. In other words, God's whole idea in the law was not, you keep this law and you're going to be righteous. No, the idea of the law was, man, I can't do this. Man, this is beyond me. I don't care how hard I try, I keep failing, I keep falling into the ditch. I can't get my help myself here. Yet somehow, some way, the Hebrew people missed it. They never got that. They somehow, through their traditions and through their writing of these ways of keeping these hard laws, they come up with this idea, okay, we've done it. We've satisfied God, therefore we are righteous because we keep the law. So the idea was is that when Jesus came, who was the fulfillment of the law, in other words, that all the law, the Old Testament, really points to one thing. Look, we can't save ourselves. There's got to be a way of salvation. There's someone who can save us. And we know this Messiah is coming, but when he came, they missed him. Why? Because they were so filled with their own self-righteousness, they didn't see that they needed a Savior. And it was all about this idea of these laws. So when Jesus came, he fulfilled the law. Notice in verse number 14, blotting out, Jesus blots out the handwriting, the ordinances that are against us, which were contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So all those things that would condemn us in the law, Jesus fulfilled them, and as such, he nailed them to his cross, and as a result of that, they're no longer against us because we're in him, and he's fulfilled it. So we understand that he fulfills this law. And obviously the law gives us pictures of Christ. Look at verse 17. Speaking of these things, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So what's he saying here? He's saying, look, I want you to understand that these laws in the Old Testament, those are just shadows of things to come. They were pictures, so to speak. My wife is here tonight, and I thank the Lord for a wonderful wife that God has given to me. And there are times because of ministry and stuff where we're separate. I may be at a meeting and she's not able to go or whatever the case may be. And I have on my phone, I have a picture of her. It's the opening screen of my phone. And of course, carry pictures. And I'm grateful for that because that just reminds me of the wonderful woman that I'm married to. So that's a great thing, isn't it? I mean, we used to have a wall. You used to pull out pictures and say, here's my wife. Now everybody says, here, let me show you it on my phone or my tablet here. So, but here's what I want you to know. I do not kiss that picture. Okay. If I come home from a trip, I don't want the picture. I want the real thing, all right? And so when we think about the law is a picture. And when Jesus comes, he's the fulfillment of it. We don't need the pictures anymore. Now, the pictures are still there. They're there to help us to point to him. But I'm just simply saying the idea is that why should I have to worry about holy days and certain types of a diet that are so restrictive and all those type of things when I have the one who fulfilled all those things and the things that they were meant to fulfill to show me that I couldn't ever do it. He fulfilled them for me and I'm in him. So we need to understand that, it's about this idea of not letting people judge us. Now, let me just simply say we shouldn't be concerned about the life that we live. I think every one of us sitting in here tonight should say, am I living a credible Christian life? Am I, because the idea of being saved and being in Christ doesn't mean that I just have this liberty, I can go live any way I want to. I want to read to you from the book of Titus for just a moment, chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. It says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. So this grace of God that brings salvation, this one who fulfilled the law, it's brought salvation, and I've accepted that. So then it goes on to say, teaching us, this grace that has appeared to all men has teaching us what? Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So what's the measurement? What is the ruler? What is the measurement of my Christian life? Well, I need to look at myself and say, okay, Kevin, how did you do so far this week? I mean, honestly, if I'm measuring myself in living soberly and righteously and godly, can I honestly say that everything I participated in this week fulfills that or meets that standard? So I'm asking you tonight, as a Christian who names the name of Jesus Christ, how are you doing this week? It's not that we don't have to worry about it. I may have to judge things at points because as a pastor, you have to do that. There are standards that we set for a ministry, and sometimes when people refuse to do that, you may have to set them down and talk to them about, look, you agreed to do this, and now you're not doing it. But what I'm saying to you, you ought not to be concerned about my judgment. You ought to be concerned about God's judgment. And I don't be concerned about God's judgment, because am I living soberly? Am I living righteously? Am I living godly? Because that's what God has called us to do. It's not about us judging each other, but we can fall into the ditch being worried about who's judging us when we ought to be worried about God judging us and seeing that. Then notice very quickly tonight, we'll conclude here. There's the final ditch of mysticism. Find that in verse number 18. Let no man beguile you with reward of involuntary humility, the worshiping of angels, intruding on those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So here he speaks of worshiping specifically of angels in certain elements. We call this asceticism. And it really can be defined by what we call a stringent lifestyle of denial. You know, there are some people who think that they become spiritual because of denying. Now, we don't preach about this often, probably not near as much as we should, about fasting. But I want to tell you that fasting doesn't make you more spiritual. Fasting makes you more attuned to God so that you can become more spiritual. In other words, I'm going to discipline my flesh by not eating. I'm going to spend that time fellowshipping with the Lord, praying, reading my Bible. Instead of eating a meal, I'm going to give that time over, disciplining the elements of my flesh. I'm trying to get in tune with God so that as I'm in tune with God, I become a more spiritual being. But there are those folks who would think this, that the end is the asceticism. In other words, I'm going to become recluse. I'm going to become antisocial. I mentioned that a few moments ago. There are some people who think, well, I couldn't let my kids touch any other kids here in the church. They certainly, my child would be corrupted, you know. Or I'd be corrupted if I, you know. There are people who today who think church is sitting in their house, going on an internet, listening to some guru someplace, give them some little speech, because you wouldn't want to be with other believers in a church because they may corrupt you. So that's kind of this ascetic type of lifestyle where you're segregating yourself and you become antisocial and deny the flesh and living a stringent life. And, you know, in the days of Jesus, even John the Baptist in some respects was what we call an Essene. And the Essenes were people who did that. And they did it for the right reasons, because they believed that the Lord was coming. And certainly John at a point stepped out of that seclusion and began to preach the gospel and prepare people for the Lord. But there are still people today who think that somehow, you know, I can become more spiritual by denying these things. Can I tell you that God hasn't called us to live a reclusive life as a spiritual hermit? We're not to build walls and live inside a commune. We're not to become like the Amish. No, God has called us to be in the world, but not of the world. We're to be a part of that in this world. We're not to cloister ourselves away. Otherwise, we can never reach the world. God has called us to live a spiritual life in this world, letting our light shine that we may see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. Now, let me just give you this conclusion real quick, and I'm finished. If I look at this overall thing, and I would just read this passage, and I'd read it over and over again, here's what you're going to find. Paul is warning them about being carried away, listen, by philosophy, by traditions, and by the rudiments of this world. He's concerned about them being in a ditch because they're concerned about men judging them and bringing their life into because of what so-and-so may say or do. And then he's concerned about this mysticism, this asceticism. But what I find, and as I read this passage, is what Paul is trying to bring these people back to time and time again, is this. Look, keep your eyes on Jesus. Just keep him in the focus of your life. If you put Jesus on track, and you know, I learned this a long time ago when my dad first taught me how to mow the grass. Sometimes I wonder, why did I ever learn how to mow the grass? But still mowing grass, even at this age in my life. But he taught me how to mow grass with a straight line. He said, now, son, you get your eyes fixed on the end of the property. You keep your eyes fixed. Don't look to the right or the left while you're mowing. Just keep your eyes fixed and push towards that thing and keep that mower moving that direction. You get to the end, you turn around, you got a pretty straight line. You know, I find what Paul is saying here is, look, as Christian people, there's only one that we're here to please. His name is Jesus Christ. If I keep my eyes on him, I don't have to worry about anybody else. As long as I'm pleasing him, I'm pleasing to those who are also pleasing to him. Look, we can live in harmony one with another because we're all trying to please the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the central figure of everybody that names the name of Jesus Christ. He ought to be the central figure of the church, and he's the only one. And I'm telling you, if you go back through this, the verses in between these warnings that Paul gives, time and time again, it just keeps bringing them back to Jesus. Back to Jesus. Back to Jesus. No greater thing. I find a lot of people are restless in life, looking for a purpose, a reason for their existence. Now look, I can understand how unsaved people can be restless. They haven't received the one who can give them peace and a purpose. But I also find many marginal Christians are never satisfied by the simplicity of biblical truth and biblical worship. And so they have a hard time just being in a Bible-based church, just having fellowship with Christ and doing the things that we would say bring honor to God. So they call us legalistic for believing in standards and trying to practice some separation in standards. And they throw rocks at those particular things. Yet these marginal believers are often looking for something new, some new idea, some new practice. This is why some of the, what we call the contemporary churches, are busting at the seam, because they're filled with what I would call, and you say, well, I'm being judgmental. Well, I can judge as well. We judge by the fruit, don't we? So marginal Christians filling these contemporary churches, and in some respects, because they just always want something new. That's why they're constantly changing. That's why it's not really based on Bible preaching all the time. And I'm not saying that every modern church isn't Bible-based or isn't preachers, but a lot of them, it's not. It's psychoanalyzation almost. It's a motivational speech. It's a feel-good-about-yourself type of thing. And here's just a 20-minute little pick-you-up for this Sunday to help you. But I'm just simply saying, people struggle sometimes just to sit in a church where the Word of God is preached, where we just sing the hymns according to the Word of God, and we just try to do things in a biblical way. People just struggle with that. But as I look around, I see a pretty full church on a Wednesday night. Thank God for that. But I'm just simply saying there's a ditch on one side of the road, and there's a ditch on the other side of the road. And I think what we need to do is try to stay out of the ditch. Keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. Just keep focused on him. You keep your eyes on Jesus, you'll do okay. You keep your nose in this book, you'll do okay. You keep doing what God has commanded you to do, which is to be a witness for Jesus Christ and stay in a good church. I'm telling you, you'll do okay. I've been doing it for 40 years. I think we can do okay. And I think we just need to keep doing what God has commanded us to do. And that's what Paul's whole message to this church was. Man, don't be careful. Beware. Because it's out there. There's a ditch on one side of the road. There's a ditch on the other side of the road. And you need to stay out of the ditches. Let's bow our heads together in prayer.